Please turn to your Bibles to the Gospel according to John, pages 1137 through 1139. I've not neglected John 8, 1 through 11. There's some question about that text, but we can deal with that next year. But I intend, God willing, to make my first message in the new year ministering like the Master from John 8, 1 through 11. For now, we're considering what was probably an extension of our Lord's ministry at the Feast of the Tabernacles, in which there was a water ceremony. Our Lord says He's light of the world, or water, He's the water of life, and a lighting ceremony with torches. And Jesus says in that context, He is the light of the world. So let me read beginning at verse 12 through verse 47, and then what really is the Mount Everest of this whole text, that remarkable verse 58. John chapter 8, beginning at verse 12. Again, Jesus spoke to them, probably gathered at the Feast of Tabernacles, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So the Pharisees said to him, You're bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Jesus answered, Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true. For it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. They said to him, therefore, Where is your Father? Jesus answered, You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. These words he spoke in the treasury, as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him, because his hour had not yet come. So he said to them again, I'm going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I'm going, you cannot come. So the Jews said, Will he kill himself, since he says, Where I'm going, you cannot come? And he said to them, You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. So they said to him, Who are you? Jesus said to them, Just what I've been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him. They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father, so Jesus said to them, When you've lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He's not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. And as he was saying these things, many believed in him. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They answered him, We're offspring of Abraham. We've never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you'll become free? Jesus answered them, Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So, if the son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, and yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I've seen with my Father, and you do what you have heard from your father. They answered him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, If you were Abraham's children, you'd be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You're doing the works your father did. They said to him, We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one Father, even God. And Jesus said to them, If God were your Father, you'd love me. For I came from God, and I'm here. I came not of my own accord, but He sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It's because, literally, you are not able to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he has nothing to do with the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he's a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason you do not hear them is that you are not of God. Verse 58, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." The grass withers, the flowers fade away, but the word of the Lord stands forever and ever. Hymn number 196. As you look at hymn number 196, this is a beautiful and well-known Advent hymn. There's a kind of a double meaning in stanza one. Obviously, Jesus has already come, but this thinks in terms of people prior to our Lord's birth singing, "Come, thou long-expected Jesus, born to set thy people free from our fears and sins released." But here's the double entendre. The Lord also now comes by the power of the Holy Spirit when his word is ministered. That's why we ought to say the Lord comes every Sunday now by the Spirit as the word is ministered. And then stanza four, the very end of the second line, "Now thy gracious," talk about reigning, "now thy gracious kingdom bring." What does that mean? "By thine own eternal Spirit, rule in all our hearts alone, be the sole ruler. By thine all-sufficient merit, raise us to thy glorious throne." The only way we can be before the holy God is by the merit of Christ. Hymn number 196, that double entendre hymn, those looking forward to Christ's coming and those looking forward to his coming by the power of the Spirit. 196.
Thank you.
let us grasp something of the intensity of the text before us, even as we grasp the wonder of this great gift, the second of the three great gifts revealed here, all of which, none of which, is greater than the gift himself, Jesus. Our Lord, come by the Spirit, even as we've sung. Amen. Please be seated. And turn your Bibles to John chapter 8, page 1138. I really want to urge you to, in your time, read this chapter in John 8, beginning at verse 12, right through verse 59. In fact, an even more practical suggestion, read it out loud. You catch something of the intensity of this section. There's nothing like it in all of the scriptures. There's nothing like this, certainly, in John. And remember that here you have the kernel of all of those things that would ultimately lead to our Lord's crucifixion and his death. But what's very interesting here is that Jesus, he wasn't politically correct. He graciously, but firmly and bluntly pushes the point with his antagonists, who interestingly are believers, professed believers. And I say that because we don't do this with people as we ought to. We are, for various reasons, afraid. We back off from dealing with people. But Jesus is dealing with issues of life and death, of the devil and God. And you don't back off from dealing with those issues. And our Lord does it. So even sort of in back of the specifics we're covering, there's a method here in what he does. Anyway, within all of this intensity, there are three wonderful gifts. And they're connected with the three truly, truly, verily, verilies, these Mount Everest statements in this book, around which there are really the most precious gifts of our God. And as I mentioned before, the Mount Everest itself is verse 58, where Jesus, this is amazing to these Jews who have no other gods before them. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, you esteem Abraham before Abraham was, I am. I am that Jehovah. I am Jehovah the Son. I'm not the Father. I am the Son, as you've learned. But I'm nothing less than Jehovah. They take up stones to stone Jesus because he is a blasphemer in their eyes. But he's not a blasphemer. The amazing thing here is that this is God. And it's this God-man who everything he does and everything he says, it perfectly represents the Father, because the Father and the Son are co-equal, as is the Spirit. But the Father and the Son are co-equal. In that, this great I am in the flesh brings these three magnificent gifts. One, he is the light of the world, as Jehovah is the light of the world. He is that. The second one is he brings freedom to captives. It was a part of the first message Jesus gave in his public ministry, was to proclaim liberty to those who are captives. And that's what we're dealing with here when Jesus is, if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. Freedom. You can't help but think, if you've seen the movie, and if you haven't, you should see it, Braveheart, where William Wallace at the end, as he's about ready to be killed for his faith, is asked, what does he want to say? And he yells, echoing through the whole countryside, freedom! And that's basically what our Lord is dealing with here. Now, verses 30 and 31, I want to highlight this. We're going to come back to it because this is very sobering. When Jesus says in the text we learned last week, essentially he says this: everything I say, the Father says. Everything I do is what the Father tells me to do. You see me, you hear the Father, and see the Father. And later he'll even say this more explicitly, but even at this point, as he's saying these things, many believed in him. And in verse 31, Jesus says to those Jews who had believed in him certain things. And you have to keep in mind that in this text, you're dealing with professed believers in Jesus. Now, there's faith, and there's saving faith. And my guess is that every one of you in here has some kind of faith in Jesus. I mean, you know, if you don't, please speak with me at the door. I would really want to speak with you. But my guess is every one of you has some faith in Jesus. That faith may not be saving faith. Jesus tells us what saving faith is in this text. And we'll get to it later. But keep in mind, These are those who are going to put Christ to death. Now, against that sobering backdrop, here's the outline for today. First of all, because Jesus says whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. And that's what he says in verse 34. How and why are people enslaved? I really wish I could take a whole message just to deal with this, but it wouldn't be very encouraging if I did. We're going to take long enough so you get a feel right from this text how and why people are enslaved. Second, how people are freed. That's the good news. If the Son sets you free, you're truly free. And then, number three, while it's not mentioned explicitly in here, at least implicitly, how you stay free. Because Jesus deals with what true faith is in terms of how you stay free. But we'll get to that in due course. Number one, how and why people are enslaved. Verse 38, Jesus says, as he's speaking to the Jews, and we're going to not go through this verse by verse, but following your Bibles, we're going to see as we go through this how these lines fall out here. He says, I speak of what I've seen with my Father, and you do what you have heard from your father. Verse 41, you're doing the works your father did. And they miss the point completely until Jesus says about as bluntly as you could, verse 44, you are of your... Now, these are Jews. These are believing Jews. You are of your father, the devil. And your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning. He has nothing to do with the truth. There's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Now, I want to mention this again, but as we get to it, when you think of human history, you must think in terms of essentially two people. One is Adam. All by ordinary generation come from Adam, except Jesus was an ordinary generation. He was born of a virgin, conceived by the Holy Spirit. All those from Adam. And all those who are in Christ, all those chosen from the foundation of the world, redeemed by him or in him, all of human history hangs on those two individuals. It's as if Adam's got a belt, and everybody born from him hangs from that belt, and Jesus has a belt, and all of his people hang from them. That's the backdrop of this. Jesus says, by nature, even to these religious people, you, remember, are fallen people, even the Jews. You are fallen people, and by nature, your father is the devil, not God. And remember, this is the Jews. By nature, your father is the devil and not God. Now, that's striking, but it's clearly the teaching in Scripture. Keep your finger or your bulletin in John 8 and look at Romans chapter 2 and verse 28. At page 1196, no one is a Jew, Romans 2:28. No one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly. Now, obviously, in the same way these were Abraham's descendants, in that they were Jews. They looked like Jews. Their lineage could go back to Jews. They were part of the Israel of that day. Certainly, they were Abraham's seed in that sense, or they're Jews. But Paul says a true Jew, so to speak, is not one who is merely a Jew outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. Now, circumcision was outward and physical, as baptism is. But a Jew, that is, we would say a true Jew, is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. You are Christians. You are regarded as Christians when you are baptized. And we've got to be honest about this, folks. We people who are baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are marked out as God's people. Well, you've heard over and over again, baptism doesn't change a heart. Your heart must be changed in order to be a, put it this way, a true Christian. Our hearts must be changed before we can be fit for heaven. You must be born again. And what Jesus is saying to these Jews, going back to John chapter 8, is for various reasons you are showing you are not true Jews. You have not been born from above by the Spirit. Well, how can Jesus say that to them? Well, let's go back again, John chapter 8. Watch the progress here of what shows all of these things. Verse 34, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin." And that's the great affirmation here. And you can look at that generally, and we can all resonate with this generally. One old writer who had a whole sermon on this text said, "Sin is the suicidal action of the human will." Wow. Sin, suicidal action of the human will. It destroys the power to do right, which is man's true freedom. The effect of vicious habit in diminishing a person's ability to resist temptation is proverbial. You ask a man who succumbed to internet pornography. Resist, 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 resist. He gives in. It's much easier to give in again and again and again and again. And the more you give in, you see, it becomes easier and easier. Can any being do a wrong act and be as sound in his will and as spiritually strong after it as he was before it? The truth, in fact, is that sin, in and by its own nature and operations, tends to destroy all virtuous force, all holy energy in any moral being. The degree of intensity with which any person loves and inclines to evil is the measure of the amount of power to do good which he has thereby lost. Wow. I'll tell you, I can explain it. You go ahead and you abuse your body by eating all the fatty foods that you want, clogging up your arteries, and get a heart attack. You'll never be the same again. Or so stress yourself out, your blood pressure is always up, until you have a stroke. You'll never be the same again. And see, we're fascinated with this in the physical realm. Brothers and sisters, the body can be destroyed, you can go to heaven. You let your soul be destroyed like this, and you'll go to hell. See, now this is what Jesus is dealing with in general when he says, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. But in this text, he shows the progress of that, and it is utterly fearful. How does this thing work out in people who by nature are children of Adam and who give in to sin so that they're enslaved to it? Well, watch the progress. First, there's denial, even in religious people. They say to Jesus, "We're offspring of Abraham. We've never been enslaved to anyone." Of course they had been. They'd been enslaved to the Babylonians, to the Assyrians, to the Greeks. They're talking about spiritual slavery. "We've never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you'll become free?" As if someone is addicted to alcohol, everybody else can see it except the one who's addicted to the alcohol. And he or she will simply deny that he or she is an alcoholic, right? So Jesus says there's denial that comes in there. Well, we're really free people. And then that denial is fed because, and there's a powerful little word here, they don't really have any room in them for what God says about them. Verse 37. Jesus says, "I know you're the offspring of Abraham." Obviously, physically, you're Jews. "Yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you." It's not the same as there was no room for them in the inn, but it's the same idea. There's no room inside of you for my word. You have immunized yourself by your own religious privilege against me telling you the truth about yourself. You have no room for what God says, and you know what this is like. If someone comes to you and exhorts you or rebukes you or tries to correct you, and you really deny that, you're defending yourself, you will resent that person, you will be angry with that person, you don't like the message, and so you'll be angry with the messenger. And that's exactly what is going on here. The word of God doesn't resonate in them so that it says an amen to what Jesus says, and as a result, they are angry with him, and the progress is worse. They show their resistance by their actions. Verse 38, Jesus says, I speak of what I've seen with my Father, because he's co-eternal with the Father. And you do what you have heard from your Father. You're listening to words, but not God's words. You're listening to the words of your Father, and you are showing that you are listening to them by what you do. Even a child is known by his doings, whether they be good or evil, and you are playing the part, not of God's people, but of the devil. They say, Abraham's our father. Jesus said, if you were Abraham's children, you'd do the works that Abraham did. What did Abraham do? He believed the word of God. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Jesus says, I am bringing you the word of God, and you are rejecting it. You are not doing what Abraham did. Now, verse 40, you seek to kill me, a man who's told you the truth that I heard from God. That isn't what Abraham did, and he pushes it again. You are doing the works that your father did. Your resistance is shown by your actions. Now, what's the cause of all of this? Last part of verse 41. They said to him, we weren't born of sexual immorality. We have one Father, even God. They were deceived. The late Greg Bahnsen, greatest apologist of the latter part of the 20th century, and still no one like him. His doctoral dissertation was on self-deception. Every sin will, to some extent, in the same way a heart attack will kill part of your heart, every sin will, to some extent, deceive you. And when it is the sin of professed people of God, that deception is even worse because it's against pure truth. And do you see the way these have begun deceiving themselves as Jews? And as a result, the very heart of the issue, which is loving God and loving your fellow man, is not part of them. Verse 42, Jesus said, if God were your Father, you'd love me. For I came from God. I'm here. I didn't come from my own accord, but he sent me. Well, he sent me with a mission, with a commission. Why don't you understand what I say? It's because you're not able to hear my word. You're not able to understand what I say. That's the exact problem that they had. They had so, because their hearts were not changed and they were deceiving themselves, they were dead to hearing the things of God's word. And so Jesus goes to the root cause that shows itself in denial, in refusing to hear what God says, and in showing it by their actions. That's why in all church discipline, you don't deal with someone and say, well, I don't think you're regenerate. You say to someone, this is what the Word of God says. And they say, well, I'm not disobeying that. And you have sufficient witnesses, and they say, no, you are. And they say, I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to have the Word of God in me, governing me that way. And their actions will show it. Usually they just split a church and leave. But you see this pattern. And in that pattern, you show, as they do here, a person may never have been changed by the Word of God, by Christ himself. Let me put it in another way. Remember the Mount Everest of this text. Before Abraham was, I am. Let me tell you what at heart all sin is. It is replacing I am with I am. That's really what it was. They were replacing themselves, I am, with God, who is I am. When you think about it, that all goes back to Adam and Eve. God knows, in the day you eat of that fruit, you're going to be as gods, knowing good and evil. And that's what they were doing, and that's what this battle is about. Those who wanted to make themselves God, and God himself, the real problem being, verse 47, whoever's of God hears the words of God. If you're born of God by grace, you're going to hear the words of your Father. The reason you don't hear them is that you are not of God. And the end, Jesus points to in verse 35, powerfully, the slave doesn't remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. Wow. Right now, you're in the house of God. You're in the temple. You're hearing these things. You're part of the Lord's people. You're part of the church of that day. Unless you are changed by the grace of God, you won't be in it forever. The house, the church here, is sort of a halfway house of heaven. If you're not changed by grace so that your Father really is God, you won't remain in the house forever. You see, this is serious stuff. And it's very, very different than the way people often speak, even in the professed church, Christian church today. Now, this is dealing with God's people, but I want to make this cultural application. Our culture, in the name of freedom, is enslaving itself. Our culture manifests this in powerful ways, refusing to hear what God says in His Word about sexual perversion. Even our Senate and House doesn't listen to that. Refusing to listen to what the Word of God says about marriage. Refusing to listen to what the Word of God says about the body, let alone the soul. Refusing to listen, resenting it when people speak the Word of God, and falling all over themselves with actions that show disobedience. The message for our culture is not freedom, 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 freedom. It's license, 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 license. And the message is, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever commits sin, they're living in it, they're doing it, is the word, they're practicing it, is a slave to sin. And folks, political realities invariably follow spiritual realities. If we have a secular culture that is enslaving itself, political tyranny is not far behind. Okay? Now, let's go to the second point. At this point, say, oh, Pastor, I've had enough, and this is supposed to be celebrating Christmas. It's good news. Please, some good news. Praise the Lord. There's great news. Verse 34. How people are freed. Because Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. But, verse 36, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Now, how could He say that? One, He is Yahweh. He is Jehovah. Verse 58, He is the true and living God. Number two, He declares the Word of God. Verses 38 to 40, I'm speaking what I've seen from my Father. Jesus says, verse 40, I'm a man who's told you the truth that I heard from God. He declares the Word of God. He perfectly embodies the Word of God. Verse 46, which of you convicts me of sin? Or what He said earlier in verse 29, I always do the things that are pleasing to Him. Verse 28, He's to be lifted up. He's to go to the cross, and He is the Son who has the power to make sons into Son, and He comes on a mission, verse 42. I didn't come on my own accord, but He sent me. What is that? This is God Himself who is going to be crucified for the sins that enslave His people. He is going to be and still is at this point and always will be perfectly obedient to the Father to provide a righteousness for them. He is a Son, and He has the capacity in taking those whom He loves to say, Father, here am I, and the children whom You have given me, and the Father sent me with that mission, what? The mission to free. If the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. Remember, there's two lines in human history. All from Adam by nature, but the Lord by second birth, by new birth, changes hearts, makes them new, makes them children of God, gives them ears to hear the Word of God, gives them a love for God, yes, but He liberates them. In fact, as more as I've grown as a pastor, Pastor Miller mentioned so poignantly last Sunday night in his message, as a pastor, how weighted down you get as you deal with all kinds of problems that come because of sin. At heart, they are slavery. And who loves slavery, folks? The glory of the gospel is Jesus liberates captives. He came to set the captives free. Now, how does He do that? And here again, as I told you, you've got to get beyond cliches, folks. Jesus set me at liberty. Praise the Lord. What does that mean? Well, he breaks the power of canceled sin. What does that mean? He sets the prisoner free. What does that mean? Get beyond cliche. I mean, this is true, but get beyond cliches. And it's helpful for me. I cannot help but picture a prison house with room after room after room after room of people like you and me in one or more of these prison houses. And how does the sun set these people in prison houses free? And basically what I did, I just thought of the kinds of things Pastor Miller and I, any pastors, deal with every week. And how does Jesus do it? How about for the guilty? People who are enslaved, as some of you are, by your own guilt. The blood of Christ keeps on cleansing us of all sin. The righteousness of Jesus Christ. In thee we have a righteousness by God himself approved. Justification. Receiving and resting in Christ alone for salvation as he's freely offered in the gospel. The righteousness of Christ. The atoning work of Christ. Reckoned to us. I am declared righteous. And that prison door, number one, that has guilt on it, opens up. But you've got to believe it, folks. You lay hold of it. And what about, again, we all deal with this, the battle with remaining indwelling sin that sometimes defeats you. And you say, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. Remember, that's a whole life pattern. But you struggle because there was that fall. And there is that struggle. The Holy Spirit, who's given to you so that in sanctifying work, you more and more die to sin and live unto righteousness. And even when you fall, you look to Christ and the amazing way God works, you are strengthened in his grace. Isn't it interesting how forgiven sins, when really appropriated, makes us hate sin even more? There's forgiveness with you, that you might be feared. So in that second prison, that prison of struggle, battle with remaining indwelling sin, the Son sets you free. He gives you the Spirit, and you are enabled to be more and more victorious. What about worthlessness? You know how many of you in here struggle with a sense of worthlessness? You were told by your parents, you're worthless, you're no good, you're nothing. And sometimes even four-letter words used, you hear it as a child. And you still feel that way. How does Jesus liberate you from it? One, he's a teacher. He teaches you're a child of God. You believe in Jesus. Not only are you made in God's image, and that gives all people, Buddhists, Muslims, Confucianists, Christians, all worth and purpose, made in God's image. You're a child of God. And the Lord's making you beautiful in his own sanctifying way. Isn't that glorious for someone who's been told how ugly he or she is, and you're in that bondage of thinking that you're basically garbage? Jesus cleans us up to make us his beautiful, beautiful bride. Liberation by Christ in that jail cell of worthlessness, or the jail cell. How many of you have this? A horrible, horrible past. Where you could take a dozen horror movies and show them, and it would be but a drop in the bucket to how your past vexes you. Your own sin, your own abusing of others, your own abuse of yourself. That prison door is opened by the freeing Jesus who says, my blood takes those sins and it casts them in the depths of the sea no more to be remembered against you. But you have to believe it. But it opens that door. What about that prison house of ignorance, in which you just groped in darkness, as we all did by nature, and we still struggle with Jesus? I tell you the truth. God knows all things. He ordained all things. Whatever I speak to you, God speaks. And he liberates you from the bondage of ignorance. And that jail cell opens. Or what about those of you who were orphaned? Your parents left you. They were divorced. Or you were abused. You were left. No one caring for you. One of the people we've ministered to can remember in her youth being left to sleep as a young girl on a park bench. Jesus liberates you from that sense that no one cares for you, and that you become children of the living God, and you say, my Father who is in heaven. That's liberating for these things. Or the jail cell of hopelessness. which brings the stubborn darkness of depression to so many of you. Not only that Jesus is the God of hope, every one of the promises is yes in Jesus. Everyone is yes. And that prison door of hopelessness is opened up by the liberating Jesus. Or what about the slavery of no authority? Were you just brought to do whatever you want? What terrible, one of the worst ways you can abuse your children is don't give them rules. And you're in this bondage of no authority but yourself. Praise God, you have a king. And he's a gracious king. And he says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, but my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And you're liberated from a lack of authority. Or what about the bondage of doubts and fears and death? This Jesus conquers death. He's glorified in his own resurrection. All of those things. The fact that he reigns from heaven, you know, doubts and wonders, liberated from that because Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth. I'm going to tell you the jail cell is the hardest one to open. Even for Jesus. It's the jail cell of self-righteousness where you're very content with your thin mattress on a steel frame and a little stainless steel sink and a little bar of soap and a floor that's probably got rats that come through it, but you're very happy with it because you're religious. That's a hard one to open because Jesus said, those who are well don't need a physician. Those who are sick. I didn't come to call the righteous. They don't want me anyway. But sinners to repentance. That's what's here. And I want to remind you again, where rank immorality has slain its hundreds of thousands. Self-righteousness has slain its multiplied millions. And there's a story about a minister who wanted to make a point to a congregation. He was speaking about chastity. And at the beginning of the service, he sent a rose out to everybody in the congregation. It was kind of warm in there, and the rose began to wilt. And he talked about how chastity, when it's violated, wilts the rose. And you thought for all the world when you got done that he was going to say, see, you got your chastity violated, you like the wilted rose. He said, look at the wilted rose. Jesus loves wilted roses. He loves to make them better. Isn't that great? So folks, please, and see, Jesus again is dealing with the self-righteousness here. See, ultimately it comes down to this with self-righteousness, which I am is going to reign. You or Jesus? And you can talk about your baptism, you can talk about your church membership, you can talk about your Orthodox Presbyterian church membership, all you want. But if you don't have room for the Word of God and you don't follow it, you're just like these whose father is the devil. How on earth do you get freed by Jesus? You bask in the light. I'm the light of the world. We have tanning salons to give you a tan, improve your skin color. Jesus' beautiful tanning salon in which his work is to free you. That's what you bask in. This is God. And I say to all of you, see, don't sit here and say, well, you know, he's mad at me or maybe I'm not a Christian. That's not what I want you to say. Maybe I'm not a Christian. I want you to bask in Jesus. That's what Jesus wants here. Why don't you obey my word? Why don't you listen to my word? Listen, listen, listen. And that's what's glorious about this season. Forget about what the world does with it. What an opportunity to dwell in Jesus. See? Now, real quickly. And see, always in the Christian life, you want to know what it is to freedom? Go from I am to I am. That's what it is to be free. Go from me, myself, and I as the unholy Trinity to Jesus, and you'll be free. But you have to be kept free. And real quickly, that's what's in view in verses 31 and 32. Remember, Paul will later say, it's for freedom that Christ set us free. Don't return to a yoke of bondage. And this is what's in view in the beginning of this section when Jesus says to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. That's it. A real Christian abides in the word, reads it, thinks it, meditates on it, obeys it, confesses sin when he or she doesn't obey it. It forms him, as they said, the writer of Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan's blood bleeded bibline. That's it. It's abiding in the Word of God as a whole, and as it focuses on Christ, you keep going to the great I Am. That is what is going to keep you free. And remember when you say, well, how does the Word of God keep me free when it convicts me? So the Word of God, folks, is like road signs. It tells you 55 miles per hour. You don't want to go over the side by going 80 miles an hour. Go 55. And you don't say, ah, how terrible that they put a road sign. Sometimes we do say it when I don't think they should have 50, but you know what it is. And you put it there and you obey that because you want to live. Right? Stop. You don't say, ah, how constricting, I have to stop. You don't want to get broadsided by a truck. So the Word of God is liberating. It is the perfect law of liberty. And you abide in it and you stay free. That's the context in which this is given. Now again, by way of application, our culture, yes, increased slavery. I want to submit to you, the Christian church, at least in our land, is in a very desperate situation. And I'm talking about professed Christian churches all over the place. Because in very few of them is there really room for the Word of God. Sadly, even in many evangelical churches that are far more concerned to get a crowd than to govern things by the Word of God. And I wrestle with this word, but the situation is desperate. What do you find in churches? On the one hand, licentiousness giving in right and left because of what culture does to all of the iniquitous things of society that the Word of God condemns. But judge not that you be not judged. Right? Licentiousness, or just plain worldliness, becoming conformed to a world that doesn't love God and using that as a way to minister to people, sometimes even satanic things. You know what our brother, Pastor Zeki, had to deal with when he was in Kenya? The teaching of a popular religious teachers who say, you believe in Jesus and you'll have the same power God does. Why? That is exactly what's in view here. I am versus I am. But these are professed Christian teachers. You know where that teaching came from? The United States of America. Made in America. And when you have all this kind of stuff, the Word of God not abiding, you have soul murder. He was a murderer from the beginning, a liar and a murderer. And I want to ask you, do you really believe that? That this devil who is a liar lies in such a way as he did to Adam and Eve that the end is you're dead. I don't think we really are radically committed to that, and that's pretty desperate. If you have terminal illness and you deny it, or better yet, you say, hey, this is pretty cool. Let's play with it so we can get an audience. You're crazy. It'll kill you. But you see that situation in the Christian church. And the other side is legalism. In a culture that is fragmenting all over the place, where there is licentiousness and there is worldliness and there is satanic stuff, you've got multitudes of pastors who'd love to tell the Pope to move over so they can take his place. Brothers and sisters, the Son sets you free. You're free indeed. And it's to the Son that we go, basking in Him. But the sad, sad thing is even among many professed believers, what they say is, we're not going to have this man reign over us. You ask the average evangelical believer or mainstream Protestant believer in the United States, what do you think about what the Word of God says about manhood, about womanhood, about one way of salvation, about God? They look at you and say, what are you, nuts? They will not have this Jesus, co-equal with God, reign over them, and they're enslaved. Many of you have come out of that background. That's why we cherish the preaching of Christ here and working hard, and it is hard work, not to add to what the Word of God says and become many popes and not to take away the Word of God and allow licentiousness. But as in the civil realm, so in the spiritual, eternal vigilance is the price of liberty. 1944, there was a classic book written by a man named Friedrich Alan Hayek. He had escaped from Germany once Hitler had assumed power, taught economics in London, and in 1944 wrote a book oft reprinted and never read too frequently, The Road to Serfdom. in which he chronicled how under Marxist governments and Nazi governments there were certain patterns that led to serfdom, and the seeds of it were in England and the United States of America. Most recent edition of that talks about the desperateness of the situation. I want to submit to you, brothers and sisters, your freedom is a matter of desperation, not futility and hopelessness, but severe challenge. And as we end this year and go into the new year living, basking in the light of the Christ who sets us free, I want you to be desperate about a number of things, if you really love your freedom. One, you be desperate as you read your Bible. I'm not going to let this go until you bless me by giving me a sense of the Son and what He's done for me. Because if you don't, you're going to go back to slavery. If you won't give place to the Word of God in your home reading it, how do I expect you're going to give place to the Word of God in the church? And don't say you're too busy. We're never too busy to do what's most important. If you had to change the whole regimen of your diet because the doctor said you've got a terminal illness, you're going to drop dead in 6 months unless you do this, you bet your boots you'd do it. You and I are going to die if we don't have the Word of God. Desperate reading the Bible. Desperate worship. Desperate. Why do I say desperate? I need God. I don't want to focus on me and my amusement. I want to know God and His Word and His power and His attributes and His Son and His grace. And I am desperate for that. Desperate worship. Desperate, desperate prayer. In which you come before God and say, Lord God, shackles on me, shackles on my children, shackles on our relatives, shackles everywhere. Please open the prison house. And desperate fellowship, where together as free believers, we encourage one another in what it is to stay free. See, the church is an underground railroad. For the blacks during the Civil War, they would escape from their captors, but they had to have places to stay, homes where they were fed, where they were encouraged, till they could get to the next home, till they got to get to the next home, till they got north to the Mason-Dixon line and they were free. That's what the means of grace are. But they're not underground. They're above ground. But they're the way by which in freedom we go to the land of perfect liberty. Glorious. Glorious truth. Don't you love the holy honesty of the Bible? I love it. Whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. But whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. Oh, that's discouraging. Holy promise of the Bible. Let Jesus set you free, and you'll be truly, truly free. What an amazing, amazing gift. Thanks be to God for His unspeakable gift. Let's pray. Lord, free us. For those yet in the deadness of trespasses and sins, O God, free them by Your own liberating work. And for all the prison houses that even professed believers will get themselves into, the genuine believers will get themselves into, O Lord, come with the key of Your own glorious person work. Open the prison and liberate us. O Lord God, if You do not, we are enslaved forever in not a desperation of hopelessness, but a desperation realizing the power of the world and the flesh and the devil. We cling to You, Lord Jesus, knowing that when You make us free, we're free indeed. Amen. Hymn number 474. Let's stand and we're in just a moment and we're going to sing the first four stanzas of 474. It's not a quote-unquote Christmas hymn, but it sure is a hymn about Jesus the Liberator. 474, we'll sing stanzas 1 through 4. Let's stand together and sing the four stanzas. Think of the words. Return, he ransomed sinners home. Return, he ransomed. seated. From the Gospel of Mark, as they were eating, he took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly, I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And it's very interesting when you think of the Lord's Supper and the institution in all the Gospels, but particularly here. It's very simple. You're in the swirling currents that are going to, amazingly, to the putting to death of the God-man. Wow. And you have this very simple institution of the Lord's Supper. That's my first point today. The Lord's Supper is very simple. That's why you don't jazz it up with robes and with incense and with altars. You don't need all that. That's not what Jesus did. It's a meal. Very simple meal, because you always are to go back to the simple profundity of Jesus. Body broken for your sins, blood shed for your sins, by which you're freed. And Jesus wants that simplicity in the Lord's Supper. Because you don't need ceremony, you need Christ. One. Number two, longing. "I'm not going to drink this cup with you new until I drink it with you in the kingdom of God." And you know, that's a hungering and thirsting in itself. You thought about that. I hunger and thirst to be with the Lord Jesus, don't you? I hunger and thirst to feast with Jesus, don't you? Jesus says, "Let your hungering and thirsting be satisfied now in something to strengthen your faith as you walk by faith." But there's longing here, and there's meant to be longing in it. Number three, it's serious stuff. Jesus, the God-man, died for my sins. He shed his blood for my sins. That's why there's the call to examine yourself at the Lord's Supper. Not just supposed to go through some gymnastics before you partake, but be serious about this, folks. And thank God, in a trite culture, every week we stop just to be serious about the things of God. Well, how come you Orthodox Presbyterians aren't laughing all the time? The Bible says it's time to mourn. And we need to be serious and joyful about what the Lord did. Simplicity, longing, and seriousness. The Lord's Supper is not an Orthodox Presbyterian supper. It is for those who've been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus and have professed faith in him, indicating they have some knowledge to discern the Lord's body and profess him. And so long as you have communicated that to one of the elders, if you're visiting with us today, you're welcome to come. But for all of you, listen to what the Bible says. It doesn't say examine yourself, and then if you had a bad week, don't eat. It doesn't say that. Seriousness. Oh, Lord, wow, my prison house. These are they. But, Lord, you liberate me. Come to me. Forgive me. Grant grace. And the Lord says, you know what? You're going to need strength to go out of the cell. Eat and drink. Let's pray together. "Now our Lord set apart the bread and the fruit of the vine so that they become your instruments, though they remain bread and wine, that they become instruments to strengthen us on the things of your grace. But Lord, may the things of your grace really be Jesus Christ. We know it's not ceremonies. We know it's not laws. We know it's not ordinances. We know that it's not tricks. We know that it's not formulas that free us. But Jesus does. Thank you that for the next few minutes, we can just ponder Jesus, the great liberator and our liberator. Amen." Please turn in your hymnals to number 193. Now, you're not going to be as familiar with the words. I'm using a different tune for this. The tune, it's kind of jarring because you're asked to sing, "Let all mortal flesh keep silence." This is really a hymn about awe at Christ the King who comes. It's an Advent hymn, so we're using the tune of "God the Lord, a King remaineth." Don't follow the notes here, but this is a hymn of awe at the King and wonder at the King. Let's stand together. 193, to the tune of "God the Lord, a King remaineth."